Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Happy Easter, if we didn't get to say it to you last hour. Easter continues, and the Feast of the Divine Mercy approaches. It's a wonderful week to be alive, and we're happy to have you here with us. If you got a question about the Catholic faith, this is your hour. 888-318-7884 is the number. Maybe you are someone who has just... maybe for the first time been in a Catholic church recently. Somebody brought you to the Easter Mass, or maybe to one of the Good Friday or Holy Thursday celebrations. If you've got a question about that, you want to know who we are, what we're about, you're welcome to call. And if you're a Catholic and you got any kind of question, maybe about Scripture or about the sacraments, something about the Pope or the papacy or any other aspect, the saints, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And I can tell you, you're going to get a very helpful answer this hour because we have Father John Trigilio with us, who wherever he goes, he brings two doctorates with him, one in medieval philosophy and one in theology in biblical studies. He's a member of the Fellowship of Catholic Scholars. He's the president of the Confraternity he's the president of the Confraternity of Catholic Clergy, and you know him from Web of Faith and Web of Faith 2.0 on EWTN. You're still the president of the Confraternity of Catholic Clergy.
For the time being, we're having elections soon.
Oh, well, hey, good luck with that. I'm not sure about your economic policies. I have some problems with and your foreign policy, but you might. I'm not a priest. I can't vote. Hey, last time we saw you, you were going to not Poland. You were going to where Padre Pio, monastery, and you were going to take some seminarians all over Italy.
Yes.
And how'd it go?
We had about 15 seminarians, and 5 lay people came along. We went to Petrocina, which is the Padre Pio's hometown, and then we went to San Giovanni Rotondo, where he's buried, and then we went to Lanciano, the Eucharistic Miracle.
Oh, wonderful.
The Holy House in Loreto, and we ended up in Rome.
How was it for the seminarians?
They loved it. We had half of them had never been there before, and it was wonderful watching their eyes bug out of their skull first time they saw this stuff.
Yeah,
and the other guys had been there before, but they were just as excited as the rest of us.
Isn't that wonderful, Padre Pio? Oh, you know what? By fortuitous coincidence, we have a Padre Pio in studio with us today. Oh, I won't be able to get him on microphone, but he's visiting with. He's a Norbertine priest who was given at his. Is it at the vows that you get your name? Yeah, at his vows, he was given the name Padre Pio.
Wow!
I know, it's pretty good, huh? I'm told that he's less difficult less severe in confession than Padre Pio was.
Well, Padre Pio had the reputation that if you forgot or you purposely forgot to tell one of your sins, he would correct you. And one guy intentionally made a bad confession, and Padre Pio reached through and slapped him in the face and said, "You know, you forgot your adultery."
Whoa!
And then the guy confessed everything.
That scares me. I don't know if I could have gone to... I heard that Pope John Paul II went to confession with Padre Pio at one point.
Yes, and allegedly he went as a priest, and Padre Pio had prophesied to him, or at least to others, that he would one day be Pope.
Wow. I feel... I don't know. It makes me nervous to think of Padre Pio... If I miss something, then he can slap me.
Well, it's not like we want people to think, you know, it wasn't like some people forget honestly or innocently, but we're talking about people who deliberately and premeditatively held back mortal sins, which then makes your confession sacrilegious and invalid.
Yeah. Oh, okay. All right.
These were bad dudes.
I don't know. I've never had the problem of some people tell me this. I can't think of anything. I get that a lot.
And, you know, priests, we're trained, and we train the seminarians here. When that happens is we say, let's go over the Ten Commandments. Maybe one of them might, you know, freshen your memory.
Right.
And then after we go through the Ten Commandments, we go through the precepts of the church. And then we go through the sins of omission, you know, the spiritual and corporal works of mercy.
Right.
And say, maybe perhaps, you know, you missed one of these in a situation where you were obligated to do it.
Ah, very good. Yeah, the only I know for a fact I have never broken the "Thou shalt honor thy father and mother" commandment. I never have, and I say that now because I know my parents are listening. So I just wanted to.
You know better.
888-318-7884 is our number. Oh, the lines are really full, Father. Shall we just go to calls?
Go.
All right.
Dive right in.
Father John Trigilio, our guest, and Paul in Braintree, Massachusetts, listening on 1060 AM Station of the Cross there in Boston. You are up first, Paul. Your question for Father.
Yes. Happy Easter, Father. Happy Easter, Cy. My question is, Father, how does a priest become acquire the title of Monsignor, and is it kind of like a gateway to a higher calling in the church? And what is the criteria for why some priests desire that? Is there some a certain aplomb? Can you talk about that?
Sure. Right now, under the current legislation of Pope Francis, the only priests who could become a Monsignor are priests who are over the age of 65. Or if you work in Rome at one of the Vatican dicasteries, before any bishop in the world could nominate a priest in the diocese whom we want to recognize or honor. Monsignor is not any higher a priest ontologically or sacramentally. He has no more jurisdiction canonically. It's just an honor. It's a title of honor that is bestowed upon some priests. And usually it would be given to a priest like the vicar general or the judicial vicar, the priest who ran the tribunal, could be a priest who, you know, did some outstanding work in the school system of the diocese, for any number of things. But it's not something that a priest asks for or looks for, and certainly don't campaign for. It's supposed to be an honor that the bishop asks the Holy Father to bestow upon you. But like I said, there was concern by a few people that, you know, there were guys that were looking to become Monsignors. And like I said, all that entitles you to do is to wear a special cassock, maybe with little red trim and red buttons or some purple on there. There used to be different three grades of Monsignor. The highest was what they call a Prothonotary Apostolic, what they call a PA. And he could wear a mitre like once or twice in his life or in the casket. But again, he didn't get any more salary than anyone else. And then you had the other kinds of Monsignors. You had a very reverend Monsignor and a right reverend Monsignor. You had the papal chamberlains and prelates of honor. Again, these were all honorary titles given by the Holy Father at the request of the local bishop. But no priest ever asks for it, and you're not even allowed to nominate your friends for this. It's supposed to come directly from the bishop. Now, because Pope Francis sort of made it more difficult for local priests to be nominated, what a lot of bishops are doing now for priests that they want to honor and thank because they've been of great service to the diocese is making what they call papal knights. They have the Knights of the Holy Cross or the Holy Sepulchre, Knights of Malta, and so forth that lay people can belong to, and the priest can be a chaplain to those things. So, but again, at the bishop's request. When I was a little kid, when I went to the seminary in eighth grade, I thought it would be nice to be a Monsignor someday because you get to wear red buttons, but that's about all you get with that. And the level of orders is deacon, priest, and bishop, and that's it. Monsignors
just an honorary
are
thing.
Nice to have.
It's just,
that's it.
Yeah.
Nothing more than honorary, but it's nice to do for priests that, you know, the diocese wants to honor, like Father Levis in Erie, I thought would have been a wonderful candidate for Monsignor. But, you know, he told me, John, it's better for people to say, oh, why didn't you get it, as opposed to, how did you get it?
I guess so. Does that help you, Paul?
Thank you very much. God bless you both. Thank you, Father.
Thank you,
Paul. I'm just guessing Paul's a Red Sox fan. I don't think you can talk that way and not be a Red Sox fan. Paul, thank you very, very much for that call. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Father John Trigilio on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
If you're currently an EWTN media missionary or just interested in becoming one, we've got some great news. EWTN Media Missionaries has a new and improved website. EWTNmissionaries.com, designed with you in mind. Our new site is loaded with great features and it's easy to navigate. There are so many different ways that you can help EWTN. Join us in sharing the eternal word with the world. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today.
Archbishop Corleone sounded like he got a little bit of cowboy music or something there. Is that a cowboy song that was playing behind Archbishop Corleone? I don't know. I'm not sure. But Father John Trigilio, our guest, he is a renowned priest, and you'll see him on Web of Faith 2.0, but he cannot wear the mitre in the grave. Is that correct?
That is correct.
did I hear you correctly that one of the things of High Monsignor was that he could wear the mitre in the grave?
Well, in the casket. I mean, that was sort of like, you know, that was like your thrill of your lifetime.
That is an awesome benefit. I would want to be – I would fight to be a Monsignor just to get that.
Well, you know what? The saying used to be too, if you got the title or honor of a prothonotary apostolic, that was a guarantee you'd never become a bishop. So that was like a conciliation prize.
Congratulations. You know? You've made it this far. That's as far as you're going. Let's go to Mary in Illinois. Mary, it's open forum with Father John Trigilio. Your question, Mary.
Hi, Father. Hello. Yes, I am not new to God, but I'm new to the Catholic Church. And so as I'm drinking in the scriptures from the Catholic Bible and learning new things, I wondered if you could expand on some scripture I heard in the Lenten season from Daniel, the story of Susanna. And I had never heard that before. And I wondered if you could tell me the reason for the removal of that. And I also understand there's a Song of Esther that was removed also, and I just wondered if you could help me understand the reason behind the removals of those two for sure. Thank you.
Oh, sure. I'm glad you asked that because sometimes people who are not raised in the Catholic faith but then came into full communion like you did, they may not have mentioned this in their RCIA program. You know, the major difference between the Catholic Bible and the Protestant Bible is that the Catholic Bible has seven more books in the Old Testament. But more accurately, I would say it's because the Martin Luther and the Protestant churches removed seven books from the Old Testament. They were always there from day one in terms of when the whole Bible was compiled. St. Jerome in the year 400 was the first one to put into one volume the Old and New Testament. He was asked by Pope Damasus to translate the Greek New Testament and the Old Testament Hebrew into Latin, which was the common tongue at the time. So at the time of Jesus, 2,000 years ago, there was what was called the Septuagint. It was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It goes back to around 250 BC. And that's what the majority of Jews at the time of Christ would have been familiar with. It wasn't until 100 AD when the Jewish religious leaders removed seven books from the canon of the Old Testament. And they did that to sort of purify Judaism. But by then, Christianity was already separate. Remember, the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and the Jews expelled Christians from Judaism. So by the time Christianity is on its own legs as an independent religion, it already accepted, those books of the Old Testament. So rather than 39 books of the Old Testament like you have in the Protestant Bible, the Catholic Old Testament has 46 books in there. Part of that, those books like our Baruch, Maccabees 1 and 2, Tobit, we have Judith, we have Ecclesiasticus, we have Wisdom. But then there's some little snippets like that from the from Daniel and Esther. And that particular chapter in Daniel 13 that talks about Susanna and, you know, the old curmudgeon, dirty old men, religious leaders who, you know, want to have their way with her, and she refuses and keeps her virginity intact. You know, they falsely accuse her of adultery and try to get her killed, and Daniel saves her life. That's found in the Catholic Bible, and it would have been known at the time of Christ, because again, it was Martin Luther and the Protestant reformers who took those seven books out of the Bible. And before that, for 1500 years, it was always considered, you know, canonical, inspired text. We call it in the Catholic tradition deuterocanonical, which means second canon. In the Protestant tradition, they're considered apocryphal. So you may sometimes you'll see a Protestant Bible that says the Catholic Bible with Apocrypha. And there you might find those tucked away in the back of the Bible. But from the Catholic standpoint, they're listed in their proper order. And what we would call apocryphal, this is going to get more complicated. What we call apocryphal in the Catholic tradition, from an Old Testament standpoint, the Protestant church is called pseudepigrapha. All right. So that gets really more confusing. But what she's talking about there, and again, that from Esther, those are all in what are considered canonically acceptable text, inspired, revealed, inerrant, and infallible. And that's why you'll find them in the Catholic Bible, which, again, this is the original. Martin Luther and his friends removed it. So we didn't add them. We retained them.
Now, Mary, does all that help you?
Thank you so much. I appreciate your time.
Mary, you said you're new to the Catholic Church, and we have a book here called Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. And if you'll hang on and give your address, if you want to, it's up to you. We'll send you a free copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, and it just give you a little more time to reflect and a little more, you know, you can read the book there, and it'll give you a sense of that. If you'd like that book, you just hang on if you would.
That would be lovely. Thank you so much. I appreciate that.
All right, Mary, we're happy to have you in the Catholic Church with us. We've been waiting, and we need you. Zoe in Canada, watching on Facebook Live, you are up next. Zoe, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Hi. So I was raised, you know, Protestant, and then I kind of went atheist. I was never baptized. But I was wondering if the Holy Spirit speaks to people who aren't Christian, and if so, how do you know that it's Him speaking to you?
Okay, I'm glad she asked that, because the Holy Spirit, you know, can speak to anyone, because obviously every person, every human being is made in the image and likeness of God. And so, you know, that divine spark that's in us, obviously the Holy Spirit can touch us. It's just that you probably will not hear the Holy Spirit talk to you directly as you would hear a human voice. But we call it natural revelation, in which God can speak to us. He can speak to atheists and agnostics just through the use of reason. And one can see within the creation itself. And that's why atheism, you know, we don't consider technically a religion or anti-religion. It's a philosophical conundrum, because when you look at creation, we realize someone must have created this. And the fact that, you know, in the Big Bang, and scientists tell us the universe is so old, how do you determine an age? That must mean there must have been a point in which the universe did not exist. How did you go from nothing into something? And therefore, it demands that there be a creator, because the universe could not create itself. Otherwise, it would have always been there, and then there'd been no way for you to determine its chronological age. So the Holy Spirit can speak to you, and we do talk about this especially in the Catechism and in the Vatican documents. You know, there's ability for people to discern, you know, through good living a virtuous life, where God is hopefully leading them. And even if they don't believe in God, you know, God's going to hopefully give you some hints and helps and encouragement. And here's where, you know, evangelization comes in. You know, we who are baptized Christians, you know, Catholic and Protestant and Russian and Eastern Orthodox, we're obligated to share the faith, not shove it down anyone's throat, but to share it and say to people, here's the fullness of truth we would like you to see. We're not telling you, you know, that you're a bad person for not accepting it. We're just saying you're missing out on so much because God is sharing grace and truth through the faith.
Zoe, does that help you?
Yeah, definitely. And I just wanted to say thank you guys because I've been considering joining the RCIA and you guys have really helped me on my way before joining. So thanks.
Oh, great. We hope you do.
Are you feeling a call in, yourself from God to come closer to the Catholic Church?
I think so because it was kind of like, well, I married a Catholic, an Irish Catholic, but it's kind of been like a little... You know, like nudge all the time that I'll just think about it all of a sudden. So I was kind of wondering if that's what it was.
Oh, yeah. And, you know, I don't want to plug anything, but I know of a good book, Catholicism for Dummies, you might find interesting.
I forgot you are the evangelist to dummies.
I'm the dummies priest.
Right. Zoe, yeah, that if you can get your hands on that book, Catholicism for Dummies, that's Father's book, and you won't be sorry you did. Maybe you can call us again sometime, Zoe. If you have another question, would you be willing to do that?
Oh, sure. Thanks. Definitely.
All right. What an encouraging call. It's great to get to speak with you. Thank you. Our number, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Father John Trigilio is our guest. He is the author, as he said, of Catholicism for Dummies. But you have give me some of the other titles before I go to our next caller, Father.
Yes, we have Women in the Bible for Dummies that Father Briganti and I also wrote. Uh-huh. We have John Paul II for Dummies. We have the Catholic Mass for Dummies. We have Saints for Dummies. We have the Everything Bible book. And we also have... 300 of the most frequently asked questions, Catholicism answer book.
And I guess I maybe should have made this clearer to Zoe that like we weren't referring to her as a dummy. This is the
No. But I'm glad you because you know I get mail from little old ladies from Pasadena,
yeah,
who tell me I'm going to rot in hell because you know I'm insulting the religion. I said no. It's like St. Paul says we're fools for Christ.
Yeah.
And the actual word in Greek, you know, moroi means. Technically, we're morons for Christ. Well, it's a figure of speech. He's not insulting the world with that.
No. But I hope we didn't drive Zoe away now. Zoe, come back. We weren't talking to
come
you.
Come back. All
right, David, you are up next. Are you there with us, David?
Yeah.
And how old are you, David?
Six.
You are 6 years old. Yeah. And do you have a question you would like to ask, Father?
Do angels eat?
Oh,
probably Italian food. If I knew that.
That's his last name is Trigilio, no. So you make sure.
Yeah,
yeah.
You know, angels don't have bodies, and you need a body to be able to eat food. So the angels, you know, they're nourished by the fact that you know they're in God's presence, and as pure spirits. They do not need food or water. They don't need sleep. They don't feel any pain. They can go through walls because they have no bodies. Human beings, though, we need that to stay alive. And, you know, when we die, we're separated temporarily, body and soul. But then with the resurrection, St. Thomas Aquinas speculated that even though you won't need food to survive, you know, because of the glories of heaven and the resurrected body, the glorified body, he speculated there may be food in heaven, but the good thing is no carbs, okay? no gluten allergies, okay? You can eat as much as you want. You won't get sick, you know?
Wait, are you saying that David, when he goes to heaven, he can eat whatever he wants?
Oh, yeah. You can eat chocolate and not have a tummy ache, you know?
Wow.
Because you'll be able to enjoy the food as a pleasure. But it will not. There's no way that it can harm you because your glorified body cannot feel pain or be adversely affected. And of course, you won't abuse it either because you have the beatific vision, so you're not going to eat or you know you're not going to be disordinately attached to food or drink as we sometimes are here on Earth with our earthly bodies.
I believe it's going to take the beatific vision to get me to stop with some of it, Father. So David, Father says angels don't have bodies, so they don't eat, but you'll be able to eat whatever you want in heaven. Does that answer your question, David?
No.
pretty well. Kind of, but why is resurrection have to mean something?
I missed that last part, David.
Why? He was asking about Christ's resurrection. I didn't understand all of it either.
Oh, okay. So are we? I'm assuming you're a relative of David. Are we?
I'm his dad.
Did we do okay?
It did great.
Okay, very good, Dad.
He asked me, and he didn't believe me. So.
Well, he's not. He's six. He's maybe, you know.
Believe you, Dad. Yeah. Now sometimes people hear the terminology "bread of angels." Refer the Holy Eucharist.
Panis Angelicum.
Panis Angelicus.
Yeah, Angelicus, yeah.
It's an allegorical phrase.
Pasta fazool in heaven?
Oh, I believe it.
It's one of the greatest foods on earth. It's crazy good.
Lasagna, meatball sausage. I'm looking forward to it.
A little gnocchi with red sauce?
Yes.
David, thanks for the call. We'll take a quick break. Father and I will discuss Italian food, and we'll be right back to take your questions on the Catholic faith right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, from the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important. This pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew she wanted those things, that in them, somehow, she would find God. Over the years, as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Has your son or daughter left the faith?
Tell us about it on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now back to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, I am so hungry now after that break. I said gnocchi. You said it's
gnocchi.
Gnocchi. Did I say it right now? Gnocchi?
Yeah, you did. Yeah.
It's the potato pasta.
Well, also, or you can make it with ricotta cheese.
Oh, all right, well, that, any way you make it, I'm going to eat it. But I did say pasta fazool, right?
Yes, yeah. It's a dialect.
That is my favorite Italian
food. Pasta fagioli.
Fagioli. Pasta fagioli.
But in dialect, they call it pasta fazool.
Pasta fazool, yeah, because, okay, so wherever.
Like gabagool, you know, there's. Newark Italian, what we call it.
Oh, okay. I got it in the north end of Boston. That's where I found out about it, in a little restaurant called La Piccola Venezia. Melissa's in Virginia. She has a question for you, Father. She's listening on 89.7 FM. Melissa, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Yes, I was hoping you could give me an explanation for the Catholic understanding of the atonement.
Okay. What the Catholic Church believes is that Jesus Christ made atonement for our sins. And atonement is the reparation made because someone honor has been insulted. And because God is all good and all true, the sin of Adam and Eve had a huge offense to God, because the offense is measured by the dignity of the person being offended. It would be like if I slap my mother, that was a greater offense than if I slap my brother. And if I slap my mother, I'd be missing teeth anyway, because she would have popped me back.
That'd be the last time you slap anybody.
I do. So the offense would be greater because of the person, the honor of the person who was offended. And because God is infinite and he's all good, it was a huge offense that man could never make reparation for or atonement. So Jesus, who was God and man, he was the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, but he was also the Son of Mary. Only he could make full atonement for the sins of the human race. So Jesus atoned for our sins by his obedience to the Father's will and dying on the cross for us. Now, we accept that personally, all right, in our lives, first at the moment of baptism, because that's when the effects of Jesus' atonement on Calvary are personally applied to us. Okay, so we like to make the distinction between redemption and salvation. Jesus redeemed us on Good Friday. We're actually saved the moment you and I, God willing, get into heaven. It'd be like if when you're drowning and someone throws you the life buoy, okay, they're in the process of saving you, but you're not actually saved till you're actually back on board the ship. But the redemption is the throwing out of the lifeline, okay? And the salvation is the actual act of you being pulled onto the ship, onto safety. So Jesus Christ atoned for our sins by his willing acceptance of the Father's will and by his sacrifice on the cross.
Okay. All right, that's what? Okay, that's the way I've always understood it, is that we, you know, offended God with sinning, and so Christ had to die in our place, but I thought there was a different understanding. Is there a different understanding?
Well, there's some what we call inaccurate or improper understandings, where it becomes almost like a juridical thing, because Martin Luther, he saw original sin as almost totally corrupting human nature. And the Catholic Church, particularly at the Council of Trent, said, no, human nature was not destroyed or corrupted by the sin of Adam and Eve, but it was seriously wounded, all right? And a wound can be healed, but that which is totally corrupted, you can't do anything about it. And so he described grace as sort of covering over, and he even used a very graphic image of, you know, with the dog leaves behind outside, with, you know, that being the human nature after the fall, and then God's grace being like snow that covers it over. Trent said, no, sin is like a wound, and then grace heals it and restores us, but only something that's still alive can be healed. So we were not totally corrupt, but we were mortally wounded. It's like somebody going into the hospital, and if you don't work on them right away, then they're gonna be completely dead. And only by God's grace can we, you know, have that that sin removed, and that's what happens at baptism. Sanctifying grace restores us then.
Melissa, I hope that was helpful. Lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to keep moving. But I do want to tell you this, Father, before we go to the next call. Zoe from Canada checked in on Facebook, said we didn't offend her. She didn't think that we were calling her a dummy. So we're in the clear. let's go to Ethan in Texas watching on YouTube Live. Ethan, do we have you there with us?
Yes, sir.
And how old are you, Ethan?
13.
Oh, I'm glad it wasn't like 90 or something, because it's rude if you ask somebody and they say it's 90.
That's how old I was when I went to the seminary, 13.
You went to the seminary at 13?
Yeah, right out of eighth grade.
Wow. Ethan, what's your question for Father John Trigilio?
I want to know his opinion on if God can change the past.
Can God change the past?
Well, theoretically, yes, because he's omnipotent. He can do anything. And there's a lot of schools of thought on whether or not the past can be changed either by God or by human beings, you know, because, you know, there's the talk of, you know, time travel. You know, I used to be a fan of Doctor Who until they got crazy on us and introduced all kinds of immoral and stupid things. But I used to watch that show all the time. And, you know, Albert Einstein did talk about through the theory of relativity that, you know, time travel could possibly occur. You get closer to a black hole, the gravitational pull makes time go slower for you than someone, say, back on Earth. However, going backwards into time, can you change things? Some philosophers say no. Once it's been done, it can't be undone. But you could have parallel lines of existence that would still be under God's jurisdiction. So God exists outside of time and space. So anything that's changed, it would have already happened for him. So if somebody say, if you were able to go back in time and change things, it would be by God's permissive will that could take place, and he would have already known about it, because God isn't – he's not in a timeline like you and I are. So the jury's still out on whether or not that could take place, but there's nothing that could prevent God from changing the past. But there are certain things that God would not be able to do because it would violate reason. Like, could God create a stone so heavy that even he couldn't pick it up? Well, no, because it's illogical.
Ethan, how's that for you?
Thank you.
Yeah. I wonder if you were aware, Ethan, there's just a lot of things that the answer that the church gives is we don't know.
Yeah.
Okay.
That makes sense.
Yeah. I think sometimes people are surprised that they think the church is going to have an answer for everything, but sometimes we don't know that.
Some things have things. You know, is there life on other planets? We don't know.
Yeah.
You know, are human beings the only creatures in the universe? Could be. Maybe not.
Right.
Like I said, the jury's still out. And then the question is, if there's other beings on other planets, are they redeemed? Aha.
Or did they ever fall in the first place?
Yes. See, that's the question is, you know, is it human nature that fell? And human nature is that you have a free will and an intellect. So maybe you don't look human, but you would still have theoretically a human soul. So that's where I read some philosophers and theologians were discussing that possibility. But that's usually stuff they talk about at cocktail parties.
Yeah, and not at the beginning either. It's after a few.
Yeah.
Eric, thank you so much for that call. Ethan, thank you so much for that call. Eric's next. Eric in Canada. Another call from Canada. We're so popular in Canada today. Eric, your question for Father.
Yeah, I was just going to ask about Pilates and yoga. Reason being I ask this is we don't practice any of the faith, but the breathing exercises that Pilates does gets the pain off my back, and I don't need to take pain medication.
Ah, okay.
That's what my physiotherapist is saying. And the yoga is helping my son control his temper with the breathing exercises that they do there without him taking pills for anger issues.
Okay, so the Pilates and yoga, they're similar in their stretching exercises, but they also have. So this is interesting to me because Eric is saying he gets back pain relief from Pilates, and his son has behavior help a relief from yoga. So are they doing something evil?
They're not evil as long as you don't go further into the so-called spirituality of yoga and Pilates, because they do have that component to them. That it's not just a physical exercise; it's a philosophy, which then even crosses over into spirituality. So if you're just doing exercises, breathing, but when you get into of meditating on things, here's where the danger lies. That sometimes, particularly like yoga, the people who teach it and the people who do it, you have to make the separation. Say I'm doing yoga exercises and just the physical stretching and that, not the yoga philosophy, because it is a quasi religion, and same with Pilates. They put those little hot stones on your back. Okay, putting a heating pad on your back there's no sin in that. But if you're starting to get into this transcendental meditation stuff, meditation is a spiritual act that should be within the realm of your Christian religion, and not this. Stay away from that. So I always people. You can find yoga-like exercises and Pilates-like exercises without the Eastern mysticism part of it.
Eric, does that address your concerns?
Well, what I was concerned was because the Pilates my physiotherapist is suggesting to do, and in 5 years I've never had any back relief at all. And I was just curious on that, just because the father, my pastor told me not to do it because it's evil. And it's like, so I didn't know how to approach my physiotherapist and saying, look, I can't do it because my spiritual father told me it's not right for me to do.
Yeah, well, as far as Father Trujillo is concerned, as long as you're not involving yourself in the religious practice, but you're doing this as a method of pain relief, you're okay. Am I summarizing that correctly, Father?
Yeah, and I would certainly consult with your pastor, your spiritual director, your confessor, because they can find for you, like I said, yoga-like or Pilates-type exercises that are not, don't cross the line. I just wouldn't want you to miss out on something that helps you physiologically, but at the same time, you know, tempts your soul to the dark side. You don't want to do that. So definitely consult with your confessor or spiritual director, and I'm sure either he himself or he can go through the diocese. You know, there are things that are approved by the church, physical exercises and treatments that may be, like I said, yoga-like, but I would not want you to go completely, totally with the yoga all the way.
Yeah, and you're right. Okay. But pain relief is a very serious matter, and you wouldn't want to just turn your back. Well, I would turn your back, but miss out on the pain relief.
And the problem is they market it as, oh, this is innocent. Don't worry about it. You can be Christian. There's why I say, wait a minute, you know, always consult with your confessor, your spiritual director. And if you don't have one, call your local diocese and investigate it further, because some of them lure you in.
Eric, thank you very, very much for the call. And we'll keep you in our prayers, too, with that back pain. That's awful to think of, years and years of suffering. Hope you will get relief. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Father John Trujillo right after this.
We're waiting for your call. Grab that line and get on board.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I love EWTN. I look forward to Mother and saying the rosary with her every night. Before my mom passed away 2 years ago, I was in Ohio. She was in South Dakota. I would call her. We'd be talking and say, okay, time to say the rosary with Mother. And several times a month, I would stay on the line with my mom, and she and I would say the rosary together with Mother Angelica. God bless EWTN.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, the Catholic Answers pilgrimage to Rome for just 50 folks, a small, intimate pilgrimage to Rome where we're going to stay downtown at the Colonna Palace Hotel. We're not.
Who's your chaplain?
Father Hugh Barber is our chaplain. Sorry, okay. I shouldn't have mentioned that with you here, because I feel like you like Italy better than America. I feel like you.
I went on Catholic Answers cruise to Alaska 2 years in a row.
Oh, you did?
But that was like 10 years ago.
Yeah, and then after the second time, they were like, don't get that guy again.
No more.
no more of the chaplain to dummies.
No more him.
That is not true. Somebody's going to take me seriously on that. It's okay. You can joke around with Father Trujillo. He is he's a Sicilian. And so don't insult him. He will never, ever forget it. But you can joke around with him.
Yeah.
But here's the details on the pilgrimage. As I said, only 50 folks can come. We're taking 20 couples and 10 singles. We have a few rooms left. Once it's full, it's full. We cannot take more, because that's the hotel room limit that we have, and we're not going to another hotel. We're staying right there at the Colonna Palace downtown by the Pantheon, and we're going to see it all from November 4th to the 13th. Just go to CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. And get all the information. CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. Chris Check's going. I'm going. And our chaplain will be Father Hugh Barber. And our first alternate chaplain is apparently Father John Trujillo.
Yeah.
Lottie in Detroit, Michigan, Facebook Live. You are up next. Lottie, your question for Father Trigilio.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I've read about the Padre Pio and the 3 days of darkness, and I was wondering if you could speak to that. Is that something that the church sanctions or believes in, and what exactly it is?
Okay, Padre Pio's vision of the 3 days of darkness, just like some of the other, we call this private revelation. And even Fatima and Lourdes, it's not part of public revelation. So you could be a good Catholic and say, I don't believe Our Lady appeared in Lourdes or Fatima, or that I don't believe in the 3 days of darkness, and still be a good Catholic. You do not have to believe in it. You must believe in what we call public revelation. That's what's contained in sacred scripture and sacred tradition. That's the deposit of faith. You know, that's basically what's in the Apostles and the Nicene Creed, what's in the Catechism. Now, there are some things which have been authorized. So the church says there's no danger, and they've been approved for your consideration, like Fatima and Lourdes are approved Marian apparitions. Padre Pio's vision, there's a number of saints who had visions or prophecies, like St. Malachi and others, which you can take or you can accept or reject if you want. Padre Pio and others had this image of what may occur in what we call the end times. But again, because it's private, it was just something that and because it was a saint doesn't mean – I mean, the saints don't have the charism of infallibility. Only the Pope has that. And only the sacred authors like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have the charism of inerrancy and inspiration. But everybody else, you could be Mother Teresa of Calcutta, you could be St. Thomas Aquinas, and if you're in that realm of private revelation, you know, that's up for grabs. You could take it or leave it. And there's nothing harmful or dangerous in this notion of the 3 days of darkness, but I know some people get obsessed about it. And, you know, Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has worries of its own. Some people are obsessed about when is the end times, who's the Antichrist. Some people have stockpiles of blessed candles and exercise salt and holy water in their basement. I said, it's good to have some of that available, but I knew one lady, I mean, my goodness, she had like 50 gallons of holy water and, you know, 20 pounds of exercise salt. I said to her, what are you going to do, cook something? You know, it's just all that quantity you're stockpiling. You know, it's better if you were to spend all that time and effort praying and doing charitable works. But again, some of these private revelations get some people obsessed about what may happen at the end of time, and you may not even be there for that.
How's that, Lottie?
That's a good explanation. Thank you very much.
Very good. Thank you. Missy, now, here's the thing, though, Father. You say that, but I have never heard of the 3 days of darkness. Now I got to go look it up. You've piqued my curiosity.
Yeah, there's this whole scenario that there'll be 3 days of total darkness, and only those who have blessed candles will be able to see. And it's a lot of, like I said, there's nothing, the church doesn't condemn it, but it hasn't officially sanctioned it as in the same way that we did with Marian apparitions like Lourdes or Fatima. So,
okay.
You know, it's up for you to decide for yourself.
All right. Let's go to Daniel in Arizona. Daniel, your question for Father.
Yes, Father, thank you so much for taking my call. You know, I've been thinking of anchovy pizza in heaven for the longest time, and that's no joke. It really is true.
I'm with you. I love those anchovies on there.
Okay.
I know, and I can't get people to order anchovy pizza, so I'm thinking in heaven there's got to be something. So, listen, I like this fellow, William Lane Craig. He's an apologist. He's a Protestant. But curiously, he is a Molinist. And he and Bishop Barron delivered papers at some university. Are you familiar with William Lane Craig at all?
I've heard of him, and I obviously know of Bishop Barron, yes.
So maybe just because we're coming up towards the top of the hour, the question that William Lane Craig and Bishop Barron raised in your mind for Father.
Well, Craig was presenting a paper on why Catholics ought to adopt a penal representational view, which sounded a lot like Cardinal Dulles's views, representational sacrifice theory on the atonement. And I just wondered what the church's, what the immediate response maybe to his paper, if that's come up in any journals, or I can't find it online. I see their discussion afterwards, and they're very, it's very interesting.
It's very technical, too.
Yes.
Father, in the few minutes we have left.
Okay, well, there's a theory that the church, Catholic Church, has not never adopted of penal substitution, meaning that Jesus took our place and took all the punishment, and that was it. Definitely he did. He did take the punishment of sin upon himself, but we believe there was more involved in it. It was an ontological effect as well, because once Adam and Eve sinned, human nature was wounded. A darkening of the intellect, there was a weakening of the will, disordering of the lower passions, there was a loss of sanctifying grace, and also the loss of preternatural gifts. Jesus' death on the cross, his atoning death, he took on the punishment of sin, all the sins of the world for past, present, and future upon himself, but was more than just a juridic thing. So, for instance, you know, if you owed $10 million and someone says, well, I'll pay that for you, okay, they could do that, but that doesn't change you at all, okay? All it did was wipe out your debt. But if someone says, I'm going to heal you, you've got a deadly disease, and I'm going to give you a bone marrow transplant for myself, or give you a blood transfusion, and you get healed because of what I've given you, that's a more profound act of salvation. So there's a legal part of it, so the church actually accepts part of it, but we don't want people to think that's the only effect, that sort of God is some kind of judge, or like your speeding ticket got thrown out of court. This is an ontological, metaphysical reality we're talking about.
You know what? I think I can get another call in. And Daniel, I'm going to leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you. But without Father being familiar with the particular paper that you had in mind, I will just leave it there. Let's go to Kent in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Kent, your question for Father.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Father mentioned a couple minutes ago about life on other planets, and that the question is, are those people redeemed? To me, it seemed that there would be life on other planets. The question I would have is, if Jesus went to redeem them, did he take on their form also, like he took on human form? And if he did, what does that say about Mary as the queen of all creation? If Jesus had a mother on that other planet.
Right. It certainly poses problems. Father.
Well, yeah, I mean, of course, this is all speculative, but so many philosophers that I know of and theologians are speculating that Jesus's salvific work affected human nature. And human nature is more than just a body with two hands, two legs. So the human nature, sometimes they use in science fiction, humanoid. Okay. Again, it's not the appearance. It's the fact that human nature is a body and soul. And in the soul, you have a rational intellect and you have a free will. That's what makes you human. Not how many eyeballs you have, not how many arms and legs you have. Theoretically, Jesus would be the redeemer of all human nature, which would affect all species that would fall into that category. He did not redeem anyone in the animal world because they don't have an immortal soul. But if for other beings on other planets, it would be determined that they have immortal souls, he would be their savior and redeemer by what he did on Good Friday. He would not have to go to their planet and do it over again, in the same way that he didn't have to go to Europe and redeem the Europeans. He'd have to go to North America and redeem the North Americans. He redeemed all humanity, all human nature, on that first Good Friday.
Okay, so how does that strike you, Kent?
That makes sense. I'm just wondering, I mean, part of it is that in order to see the face of God, we sort of have to see the face of Jesus. So we have to see him as a human like us. I would imagine
definitely.
Other race had.
He took on a human nature in the historical context. So, yes, I mean, he would not look like some creature from Star Trek or Doctor Who. However, it's that human nature is, I mean, likewise, Jesus had a male gender, but he also redeemed females. And, he didn't look like a woman in any way, shape, or form.
Kent, we'll leave it there. Father, may we have your blessing before we go.
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father John Trigilio. Another really fun and enlightening hour.
Thank you.
Tomorrow, Bishop Conley, Bishop of Lincoln, Nebraska, will be one of our guests, and Pat Castle will be one of our guests. And I've decided I'll just go to Omaha, Nebraska, and I'll talk to him there. So we'll be at the studios of KVSS tomorrow in Omaha, Nebraska, and then at the Regina Celli fundraiser tomorrow. Saturday night in Omaha, Nebraska. If you're in the area, come by and say hello. Especially at the Regina Celli fundraiser.